If you have your Bibles, please open it to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21 will be the text for us this morning. We'll go from chapter 21, verses 1 to 16. Acts chapter 21, verses 1 to 16. When we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days and kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetess. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands, and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." We had heard this. We, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and started on our way to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. During the Age of Enlightenment, there were different philosophers that originally had noble intent. They originally wanted to try to reason and logically understand the world. And the original philosopher had this idea that they're trying to tie together the things that they know from Scripture to the things that they see in reality. They're trying to make sense and connect the two together. But oftentimes, if you give the devil an inch, he will take a mile. What eventually happened was these philosophers trying to reason why the world is the way they were eventually ended up denying the things of God. They started looking to the nature and things of the world and human reasoning, and they saw that nature and human reasoning is supreme, that it is above the Scriptures. One of the philosophers at the time wrote that Christians need to repent and start worshiping nature and worshiping the stars, because that's where we see order, that's where we see beauty. And oftentimes when there is a movement that goes against the church tends to be in a defensive posture. We usually react to things as opposed to attack things. We usually react to a worldview as opposed to do a preemptive strike against a certain worldview or religion. Usually, that takes time. And as the Enlightenment, these philosophers, as they were writing these different books and reasoning from the public course, there were people in the church that bought into the lie, that bought into the Enlightenment, that they started believing that reason and human logic is far superior than God's word. Then the Lord raised up a man named Joseph Butler. He was an Anglican man, and he decided to write back, to make a defense for the faith. What he wrote was, and I'm paraphrasing here, I'm trying to use it in a way that makes sense to us. He's told these Enlightenment philosophers to, you need to go outside more. Because if you look out in the world, if you go out in nature, you realize that nature, although is beautiful, is also very chaotic. You go out in the woods, there can be animals that will devour you. You look at earthquakes, you look at the storms, you look at all of these things, all of these dangers that could go, that could happen in nature, and you think that nature is a place that can find peace. And he says that what the Bible has, you do not have. Because the Bible can explain why this world is corrupted, why this world is broken. And the solution to this is not human reasoning, but rather to deny ourselves and to look to Jesus Christ. Because the only answer, the only remedy to explain this world can only be found in Christ alone. And I remember reading this in my little history book, and I wrote on the side of the margin, I wrote bam. Not bam, but bam with a bass, you know, because it was just amazing. Just seeing this one man really starting to counter enlightenment and trying to fight the ideas of the world. And in order for us to be used by God in this way, we need to be people of character, conviction, commitment, and courage. You need to be someone that's filled with godly character, with godly convictions, and godly commitment, and godly courage. All four of these things are interwoven. If you have commitment, you will have character. If you have convictions, then you'll have courage. In the same way, if you lose one of these four, if you're deficient in one of these four, then the other three will go down as well. If you are lacking in courage, it probably means you're lacking in character. If you're lacking in character, it probably means you're lacking conviction. And if you're lacking conviction, that probably means you're also lacking commitment to the Lord. Throughout the book of Acts, we've seen chapter after chapter, verse after verse of individuals that had character, conviction, commitment, and courage. All the way back in Acts chapter 1, Jesus Christ told the disciples that he's going to use them and they're going to have an impact all over the known world. That the gospel is going to go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and all over the remotest parts. And understand that as they received this message, they didn't know how the book of Acts was going to play out. We know that there are multiple chapters. We know that there are multiple verses. But the individuals at the time had no clue how the Lord was going to use them. How the Lord was going to use them so the gospel could be spread and the Lord will build his church. Chapter after chapter, verse after verse, we see the progression of the gospel going from place to place and churches being built. Last week, Acts chapter 20, Pastor Roger went through the part where Paul was saying farewell to the Ephesians. Paul was doing his third missionary journey, and at this point he was moved by the Spirit to go and support the church of Jerusalem. And before he went to arrive at Jerusalem, he wanted to get this love offering from all these Gentile churches before he reached there. He wanted to gather some resources so that he can help the believers in Jerusalem. You recall last week that Paul told the elders in Ephesians to be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer and shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He even warns them that there might be wolves, savage wolves, will come among them, not sparing the flock. So Paul, during his several years in Ephesus, build up a good ministry team, a group of elders to be able to watch the church. He tells them to guard it, protect their own doctrine and their life as well as the church. And we know that although the book of Ephesians speaks very highly of them, we know in the end of the book of Revelation, we see how far they have fallen. But at the time when Paul was there, when he was ministering to the people there, it seemed that they were ready. Although they would miss Paul, they would not have no clue whether or not they will ever see him again. We know that the Lord will build his church. So when we get to chapter 21, we're going to walk through this text, and I'll give the application, the outline at the end of the sermon. But as we walk through, we're just going to draw some biblical principles along the way. Because if we want to be used by God, we want to be a person of character, conviction, commitment, and courage. And you're going to see that in this text in the life of Paul. And then in the end, we're going to get through like an outline for us just to discern the will of God. How can we be used by God unless we know the will of God? So let's begin in chapter 21, verse 1. When we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran to straight course to Kos, and to the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. What I find fascinating about this section is that there aren't really any exhortations from Luke. This is one of those sections in the book of Acts where we're just seeing the story unfold. We are just, Luke is writing all of this as a lot of ways like their travel itinerary. They're just going from place to place to place. And for us, these places are not familiar to, we're not familiar with. But if you study just kind of a different commentary to explain what these cities are, Kos is a place where there was, you know, where the Hippocratic Oath, when those doctors in those early days, he had a major hospital there. Rhodes was one of the places where at the time was known for the giant statue of Helios, which is the sun god. And Patara was a Roman port that people, where Romans would use to sell grain and import and export grain. And this is these are real places. And I think that's why Luke wrote this. Luke wrote all of these things down so that his original audience, in chapter 1, we see that it's actually this man named Theophilus, who wanted to understand what Jesus is, what this church is about. And Luke wrote all of these things down to let him know that we went to real places. We went to real places. We were real people that traveled to these real places with a real gospel proclaiming a real Jesus Christ. And this is for Theophilus, and for us to know that the gospel is grounded in real life. And for us, it would be like if I said, I'm going to go to Sacramento from San Francisco. There's probably certain paths that you might know where I'll go. I'll probably go from San Francisco, cross the bridge to Oakland, go north to Sacramento. That's kind of what is going on here. Luke is just writing and detailing these locations so that the reader will know that these are real places. It wasn't like Luke was telling Theophilus that Paul went to Mount Olympus or some this fake area. No, these are real places. And some of your Bibles in the back will have a map, and you can actually see Paul's missionary journeys. And this shows us that the gospel deals with real life places and deals with real people. There's no point where you're trying to go online, because that's not a real place. When you engage real people in real life, you're going to have real results. And part of our job as Christian is to engage in the real world. Don't be so enamored and obsessed with your smartphones, your devices, knowing that those things are just fiction. Deal with the real life, the people that are around you, the place where the Lord placed you. That's where you are called to minister. Look around. Be discerning. Use the life that you have and the place you have for the glory of God. Notice that they said they set sail in verse 1, and in verse 3, when we came to sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload. So it seemed like they went from one small boat to a bigger boat, because the big boat is the one that they can unload cargo. And while they were there, they stayed for about 7 days. Now we understand, some of you older people were at cruises recently, you understand that basically, your entire time there is dictated by wherever the boat goes. Sometimes they'll say, okay, you get off the boat, you get back here, or you're going to leave you behind. That's exactly what Paul did. He was there with Luke and all his friends, and they told him, you have to be back at a certain day. And during that time, Paul decided to maximize the time with other believers. Verse 4, after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Now, I find it fascinating here in verse 4 is that they were looking up the disciples. What I would imagine is when they landed there, they were probably asking people, do you know of anyone that believes in the way? Do you know of any Christians in this area? And probably some people directed, like, oh, it's probably in this area. And they found them. They found them, and they were there for 7 days, one whole week. And they must have built some sort of close-knit relationship because they were trying to give him some advice. Notice that they said, they were telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem, which here lies this theological tension, because Paul was, in Acts chapter 19, it says that he was moved to the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And then here, it seems to be that the Spirit's giving him another direction. The people here are telling him not to go to Jerusalem. So which is it? Is it that the Holy Spirit decided to change his mind? He said, you should go to Jerusalem. And said, never mind, don't go. Is it like that? Or, which is the second view I hold, is that that these disciples, they were given the vision of what is to come. They were told by the Holy Spirit what Paul's future would look like, and that terrified them. That terrified them because that they saw in this moment that Paul was going to suffer, that he was going to go through a tremendous amount of trials. So they were pleading with him to not go to Jerusalem. Now it seems like a lot of the conversation was missing, because when we get to verse 5, it says, when our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. This is a very sweet moment. So after a week of fellowship, the whole church seemed to have sent them off. Everyone from wives and children, the men, all of these people, all these families gathered together on the beach. They prayed with them. And I would imagine that they're praying that the Lord will protect him, and the Lord will use him for his glory. And we know what that's like. Whenever we have a missionary come, they would come and preach for us, and they'll give us a missionary report about what the Lord is doing in the country that they're serving in. And then usually what we would do is that we have a lunch right afterwards where we can ask more questions and just spend more time with the missionaries. Usually we would pray for them afterwards and then send them off. And this is exactly what the church was doing. They were together. They understood that they have this short time with each other, and they just wanted to pray with them. Notice in verse 6, then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. I can't help but just look at all of these and just see how Paul seemed to have churches and connections with people all over the known world at the time. He'd go place to place, and he'd meet up with different disciples, and we'll see some more in a sec. But I just can't help but just draw, it just comes to my mind when some of you guys travel different places. And it warms my heart whenever you go to this different place. You ask, hey, pastor, I'm going to go to this city, I'm going to go to the state, I'm going to go to this country. Do you know any churches in this area where I can go on a Sunday? And I'm thankful that so many of you prioritize the fellowship of the saints, even on your vacation. That you think about, how can I be fed God's word even when I'm abroad? Even though I'm away from my home church, I want to be with the church body. And some of you might be here today and you're visiting because you heard about us, you're visiting San Francisco for Thanksgiving, and before you go back to where you want to go, you want to be fed God's word. Praise the Lord. I'm glad that you are here. And I encourage that if this is you, if you're going on vacation, think about that. Prioritize being part of, you should put in your travel plans, visiting a church. Because oftentimes, whenever I visit a church in another state or another country, it always encourages my heart to see that the Lord builds a church in places that I can never even imagine. The Lord is raising up different saints that I'll never know. But the Lord is building his church all over the world. And every time we get to visit a different church, we see the sovereignty of God. That God truly fulfills his word when he says, I will build my church. So we see these believers praying for Paul, and they sent him on his way. Verse 7, when we had arrived, we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived in Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for one day. Again, not much is said here in verse 8. But the next day we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Philip the evangelist is someone that has shown up multiple times in the book of Acts. And we see him the very first time in Acts chapter 6. He was one of the individuals that was described as being filled with the Spirit, full of faith. Someone that the Lord has really used to build up the original proto-deacon individuals. These were individuals that the Lord has raised up for his purpose to serve the church. And later on, we see Philip again in chapter 8, when this time with Saul. It says, and Saul was in hearty agreement, putting him to death with Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentations over him. And Paul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went abroad preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Now, it's fascinating that from that section to chapter 21, there is about a 20-year difference. There's about a 20-year gap between that. And we saw how Philip was used by the Lord to minister to the Gentiles. And in a lot of ways, he was like he was almost like a forerunner to the Apostle Paul's ministry. And there is, in a sense, everything coming in full circle. See, it was Paul that persecuted the church originally, that scattered all those believers, and then he would be saved. He would go out into the Gentile world, minister to other people. Now he's going back to Jerusalem. And on his way back, he encounters Philip the evangelist. Again, in my own sanctified imagination, I'm just trying to imagine what that conversation would be like. Imagine Philip saying, "Hey, Paul, remember 20 years ago you tried to kill me? Ha, 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 those were the days." But yet, at the same time, there must have been sweet fellowship. There must have been praising the Lord, thanking God. Look how good our God is. We were at different ends of the theological world. You were a Judaizer, a Pharisee. I was a follower of Christ. You were at one point an enemy of God, and now you are an apostle of God. You were someone that was destroying churches. Now the Lord is using you to build the church. You were at one point enemies of God, and now you are a child of God. A friend of God. What a stark contrast from who Paul was to who he was and who he is in chapter 21. Now I wonder sometimes in our lives if there are people that we encounter that in our minds we just can't imagine them becoming a believer. And when they become a believer, sometimes for some of us, like, I cannot believe this guy is a believer. There's like a skepticism that we have. If there was, let's say, a person of a different faith that used to persecute the church, and they start coming into your church, and you know that this is the guy that used to hunt Christians. This used to be the guy that was part of a religious group that was hating on Christians, that did all of these videos against Christianity. Now he's here. He's probably a spy. He's probably here just to find ways to ravage our church from the inside out. And I understand the natural human tendency to doubt, but the Lord is the Lord that changes hearts. The Lord can change someone like Paul, who was a killer of the church, to being someone who the Lord will use to build the church. Someone that had such strong animosity against the church to someone who is beloved by the church. The Lord can change hearts. And whenever someone comes to saving faith, whenever they share their testimony, whether it's in water baptism or become a member, we should always praise the Lord. Regardless how bad their past was, we should be gracious to them because the Lord has been gracious to us. There will be individuals that hate on us, and eventually they will come to saving faith. And it's our response as Christians to love on them, because that is the job of the Christian, to extend grace, because grace has been extended to us. And it says here in verse 9, "Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetess." Now I know what it's like to have four kids. It's great. I don't know what it's like to have four girls, but having four children is a delight. It's just a very interesting interjection here that Paul would put this in here. It's kind of like, I guess it makes sense because even our church bio says like so-and-so, pastor so-and-so, or elder so-and-so, he loves spending time with family, has three kids, or whatever, four kids, or whatever it is. It's a little bio for his family. I just find it interesting that it's put here by Luke. And I think it's intended because Luke wanted to highlight that the church is made up of individuals from different life stages and have different skill sets. This phrase prophetess, sometimes different charismatic groups or even liberal thinking groups will use this as a way to say, see, God can use women preachers. And I don't think that's the case here. Because Luke has described in his earlier writing in chapter 2 of another prophetess named Anna in Luke chapter 2, verse 36, there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phineal of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And then as a widow to the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fasting and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak to him, to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So this is not the first time when Luke would write about a prophetess. And I think the prophetess here, again, is not like the apostle that God has given them revelation to pen the scriptures, or they have the position of apostle. Rather, these are unique individuals that were able to look into the future and reveal to people what God has in store. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. It says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord, there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, and to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another distinguishing the spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, another interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. So these prophetess were unique in that they had the unique ability to look into the future and could tell people what the future holds for them. So in Philip's household, there are these four daughters that had this unique ability. Again, in that culture, it was very strange for someone to be not married. I think sometimes we look at this and we think, oh, this person might be like virgins. That must be, they're like little kids. But the reality is some of them were a lot older. There are four daughters, and it might seem strange to the watching world, why would these four daughters not be married? And we don't know why that is exactly. It could be because they were like in 1 Corinthians 7, they want to be used by God. They didn't have the desire for marriage, and they want to be effective and not have any distractions, so they want to be used by the Lord for his purposes. So they stayed single. And I think the lesson here that we see is that the Lord will use many people for many life stages. And just because you're single, that does not mean the Lord is not going to use you. I think sometimes in our church culture, we think that marriage is a supreme destination. I mean, this is where we need to be. You're single, the next stage of life is that you want to get married and have children. But the reality is sometimes that is not God's will for your life. And that is a good thing. If it's not God's will for you to get married, the Lord can still use you in amazing ways for his glory. One little tidbit about these four prophetess is that in church history, we find that early church writing about the church will actually attribute to these four daughters. Some of the early church writing, this extra biblical text, will say that they will basically cite these four daughters, saying that we can give you an account of what the early church is like. And in the moment, you may not understand how God is going to use your life. And honestly, it's only when we look back in our life, we can see, oh, this is why the Lord kept me single. Because the Lord wanted me to be used in this particular way. And that's something that we can look to. And if you're struggling as a single person, don't focus on what you don't have. Focus on what you have in Christ. Focus on the fact that God has placed you uniquely in this position with these talents you have to be used by him for his purpose. Verse 10, as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Now we know who Agabus is because he's shown up in Acts chapter 11. This guy is a legit prophet, much like some of the ones before. Agabus in that chapter 11 prophesied that there would be a famine and it was, and it actually happened. So now Agabus shows up and we know that he's going to give something, or he's going to reveal something that's going to be terrifying to other people. It says in verse 11, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his feet and hands, and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Not exactly a good message, but it was what Paul has in store. And again, this is not a new thing. Paul, and when he got converted, God told Ananias that this is what's going to happen to Paul. And Paul knew instinctually that he is going to suffer. And Agabus is here to affirm that as well. I was trying to think of a way to illustrate this because I don't have anything like belts. But it's like, you know how some of the guys now have these purse things? I call it a purse. It's not really a purse. Those messenger bags, you know what I'm talking about? Some of you guys, younger people or older people have it. Usually tourist type people. It's like those little bags, almost like a fanny pack before your chest. It's imagine having that and having it bound to your hands. And what Agabus is trying to do is just show them, look, that this belt that you have, bind them. That's exactly what's going to happen. You're going to be taken away you'll be delivered to the hands of the Gentiles. Now, why would Agabus do this? Why would he take Paul's belt just so that he can illustrate this? I think it is exactly that. It's to illustrate a major point. It's not unusual for the prophets of God to use illustrations to teach a theological lesson. Think about in the Old Testament with Hosea. He's one of the minor prophets. And he had a wife that was terrible. She was unfaithful to him. She was with other men. She basically gave herself to prostitution, and Hosea had every right to divorce her. He had every right, even in the Old Testament, if your wife was committing adultery or anyone committing adultery or unfaithful to the marriage, you can actually stone them. But instead of doing those things that are things that for Hosea are actually the right thing or the legally the right thing to do, what God tells Hosea to do is to take her back, to ransom her back, and take her back as a bride, as if she was never with all these men in the past, as if she was a faithful wife. Treat her as if she is a virgin. And the reason for that is to show God's faithfulness to the nation of Israel. Just like how the people are going to see, why would you take this lady back? It's supposed to be an illustrative way for people to know that this is what God is to unfaithful Israel. This is supposed to show them, like just like how Hosea's wife was this evil lady, that's how you are to me. Just like how she was unfaithful to her husband, that's how you are to me. And just like how he's going to take her back, I'm going to take you back. And that's to testify of God's kindness, God's love, and his loving kindness to the nation of Israel. It's supposed to show them a theological truth. When you think about Ezekiel, in the book of Ezekiel, there was like these four dramatic plays that he does. And one of them is that he cuts off his hair, he throws it in the wind. And it seems weird, like, why would you do that? That's like a weird barber move. But what he was trying to do is illustrate, look, just like how my hair is scattered in the wind, that's how the nation will be if you do not repent. You are going to be scattered just like how my hair is blown in the wind. So you need to repent now before judgment comes. Now we know that throughout the Old Testament how, yes, Israel was scattered, but that does not mean that God has forsaken them, and one day he will bring them back to himself. All of these things are ways in which prophets were used by God to show a theological truth. So what application point do we have with that? I think if you're a Bible teacher, you have the authority to use illustrations. You have the authority. I'm telling you, as a pastor, you can take some time to think of illustrations so that you can help people understand theological truth. It's perfectly fine because, you know, we see Agabus do, even Jesus himself has done it. And it's a way to just teach people how to know truth. Now, Agabus here tells of what Paul is going to, what's going to happen to Paul. He's going to be bound, he's going to be delivered over, and he's just giving us what the future holds. He doesn't argue with Paul. I think Agabus is discerning enough to say, just to reveal God's will for him, and just leave it there. Because you see, verse 12, when we heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord. So how is that possible that so many individuals will try to stop Paul, even though the prophets have already told them that this is what's going to happen? I think there's just the sad reality that sometimes godly individuals sometimes give bad counsel. Sometimes godly individuals, well-meaning Christians, can give terrible advice. I remember one of our elders shared a story with me. He told me that there was this individual a long time ago who was in his younger days, was a single man, and he was discipled by an individual that told him, you know, you should stay single. You know, and he tried to reason with him, 1 Corinthians 7, all the blessings and benefits of being single, you won't be distracted to do the work in ministry, and he bound this man's conscience. Even though I think he was struggling with singleness, he decided, well, I guess if my mentor told me to stay single, I will stay single. Years later, after the mentor's gone, he's now in his older age, a lot older. He looks back with regret because he didn't actually hold to the convictions that he was supposed to be a single individual. He felt that he was called for marriage, but he was deprived of it because he respected the one that was leading him. Now, in principle, this is something that us as an elder, we try not to do. We try our best not to give you and tell you what to do with your life. We'll give biblical principles for sure, and we'll give you the lines of the barriers where you cannot cross. But aside from that, we try our best not to dictate or bind your conscience to ours. For example, if you came up to us and said, Ray, Pastor Ray, I think God's will for my life to marry this non-believer, I would say, no, that is not God's will for your life, because the Bible tells you that you should not be unequally yoked. That is a clear commandment in Scripture, and if you choose to violate it, you're not submitting to God's word. Or if you go up to another pastor and said, Pastor Roger, I think it's God's will for me to sell crack cocaine in San Francisco. It's a lucrative business here in SF. Look at all these drug dealers. I just want to be one of them. I'm pretty sure Pastor Roger will counsel you out of it. Because one is illegal and is a sin. Don't do things that are against God's word. And there are biblical principles. Now, those are obviously clear commandments. They're very black and white. But most of our lives are in the gray area. So it could be like, how do I decide between this job or another job? Or how should I just discern between this school or that other school? It's usually not in these morally black and white areas, but it's in the gray areas where us as elders try our best to just ask questions to give you counsel so you can figure out what will be God's will in your life. What is God's will in your life? Because notice that as Paul was saying all this, verse 14, and since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." Now, we don't have the luxury of a prophet among us to be able to look into the future and tell us what their future holds. So how can we discern the will of God in our lives? How can we discern the will of God in our lives? And this is actually going to be the outline. All of that was introduction, but this is, how do we discern the will of God in our life? I know some of you are like, what? You can go over to Cantonese. It's okay, I'm preaching Cantonese, so it's okay. I could go over my own time. But how do we discern God's will in our life? First, if you want to discern God's will in your life, you need to be saved, which makes perfect sense. Is there outline? Yeah, saved, yeah. You need to be saved. It makes sense, right? If you want to know God's will, you have to be on his team. It doesn't make sense that you are a non-believer wanting to know God's will. In fact, if you are not a believer, God's will for you is to become a believer. You can't go and come into church and say, I want to know what God has in store for me, and his first thing is that you need to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Like, no, that's not it. No, if you are not a believer here today, that is your main priority. You don't need to know what the future holds, because the future for you as an unbeliever is damnation. The first thing that you need to have to know God's will is to know God himself. Have a right relationship with him. Understand that you are a wretched sinner. You're an enemy of God. In order for you to be with God and know God's plans for your life, you need to accept that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life for you, died for your sins, and rose again 3 days later. If you want to know God's will, the first thing you need to know is that you need to be saved. So for most of us here, I trust that you've got this first one down, that you are saved. Second, not only can you discern God's will by first being saved, but second, you need to be sanctified. You need to be sanctified. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul writes this. Finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instructions as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we give you by the authority of the Lord. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passions, just like Gentiles who do not know God. So what sanctification means is that you put off sin, that in your life you're progressively putting off sin in your life and you're putting on Christ-likeness. So how do you know God's will? Is this thing going to cause you to look more like Christ or look more like the world? I'm going to marry this person. Okay, is this person going to cause you to be more like Christ or going to cause you to love your flesh more? This is why whenever I talk to someone who says, oh, it's my will to date this non-believer, I want to marry her. That's not biblical love. That's just lust. You're just trying to find a reason to satisfy your flesh, and that is not honoring to the Lord. If you want to know God's will, you need to be sanctified. So saved, sanctified. Third, saying thanks. We just celebrate Thanksgiving. Happy Thanksgiving to you all. I hope that during this season you are able to thank God for different things in your life. But it is God's will for you to say thanks. This shouldn't be just something that we do this past only once a year. It should be something we do every single day, that we are a people that thanks the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, it reads this. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So you go and you say thanks. You thank God for all that he's done for you. Now, how would you do that in your discerning God's will? Well, can you thank God for the opportunities you have? And if the Lord opens the door for you, are you going to be a thankful individual? Oftentimes, I find that when people ask me for prayer, and sometimes the Lord answers them, they are thankful for a moment until, like, the honeymoon period is done. You know, they ask, Lord, give me a job. They get that job, and they complain to us about their job. Or, Lord, give me a spouse. They come and complain to us about their spouse. Like, weren't you just praying for this individual not that long ago? Or weren't you just praying for this job? We as Christians need to be the most thankful people because we understand what was given to us as opposed to what we were given so much that we don't deserve as opposed to what we do deserve, which is God's judgments. So if you want to know God's will, you need to first be saved, you need to be sanctified, you need to be saying thanks. I think the next one I have is it sharing gospel. Good, okay. Okay, sharing the gospel. This is Matthew 28. Matthew 28. Make disciples of all nations, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and Lord, I'll be with you to the end of the day. We understand that passage. Sometimes people ask me, should I go to this job or that job? I would ask them, well, where's the ministry opportunity? Where's the opportunity that you can, where do you, can you see yourself being used by God to expand the gospel? You can have this job opportunity here, and this other one may be better suited for you for gospel ministry. It could be like you know this language more, or you have better connections here, or you could reach that community better. You should take the job that allows you to be used by God to share the gospel with others. And that should help you discern where God wants you to be. Sometimes college students will ask the same, or high school students will ask the same thing. Which college should I go to? I will ask which church is nearby that you can be a part of. Which church can you be a part of that you can grow in and you can make an impact in that particular college campus? So think about those areas so that you can figure out God's will in your life. So saved, sanctified, saying thanks, sharing the gospel. And next is suffer. Suffer. And that may not be easy for us to imagine, but in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, therefore those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful creator in doing what is right. So part of what you as a Christian need to do is to suffer for doing the right thing. Now that might not be the easiest thing to hear, but it is God's will for you to suffer for his name's sake. It should be for us as believers to choose the hard thing because that's what can magnify God's glory more. I think sometimes as Christians, we are not effective for God's kingdom because we value comfort more than the difficult things in life. So it could be for God's will in your life that you suffer. And for us, suffering could be just staying in San Francisco because it's not an easy place to live, and that's okay. That might be God's will for your life. And for others, I might be going to another place that's even more difficult than living in San Francisco. And that's also okay because it is part of God's will for us to suffer for his kingdom. Not only do we be saved, sanctified, saying thanks, sharing the gospel, suffer, but also we need to submit. This is also in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the kings as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as a bond slave of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear the Lord, honor the king. This is probably the hardest one for us to think about. Like, how can I submit to such a terrible government? The reality is that is God's will for you, all of us. For all of us, there is no such thing as a good government. All the governments are terrible. Until Christ returns, every government is going to fail us. Every king is going to disappoint us. Every king is going to find ways in which they could blaspheme the Lord or turn against God's people. That's just the normal way of life. Because we live in a fallen world, there's going to be fallen leaders. And generally speaking, we are called to submit. And some of us need to submit to our parents. Some of us need to submit to our husbands. So all of us need to submit to the authority because we understand every institution is ordained by the Lord. So do you have a submissive attitude? Do you have a submissive attitude? Because that's part of what God's will is for your life. So saved, sanctified, saying thanks, sharing the gospel, submissive, suffer, and the next one is spirit-filled. This is Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, brethren, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong in Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passion and desire. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. It is normal for us as Christians to grow in this area. This is really similar to being sanctified in some ways, is that you are growing to be more like Christ. As you mature in the faith, the way that you live is going to exemplify Christ's likeness. So when you think about your life, when we try to help you think through what is God's will for my life, the question you ask is this going to cause me to grow in the fruit of the Spirit? Because if you are not growing in the fruit of the Spirit, that means that you're not being filled with God's Spirit. And if that's the case, you're not walking according to God's word, and you're going to be living according to the flesh. But if you are doing all of these things, all the things that's listed, then the last thing is that you can do whatever you want. Because if you're truly submitting to God's word, all of the things that he's revealed in scripture, then you have the liberty and freedom to do whatever you want. I think that's the last point. So do whatever you want. Now, you have to go in the order that I said. Okay, save first. You don't go from the last one and then go backwards. You go save first. And the reason why that is because if you are saturated with God's word, and this is what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, is having the mind of Christ, then all that you will do, the Lord will move your desires to honor him. This is in Psalm chapter 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That doesn't mean that he'll give you whatever you want. But rather, as you delight in God's statutes, as you delight in God's word, as you delight in his commandments, your heart will be aligned with God. So if you have two different job opportunities, if you feel that the Lord is giving you, if you're following all of God, these principles in God's word, you will discern between one or the other. And whichever you go, that's where God wants you to be. Sometimes people ask me, how do I know that Kelly was the one? And honestly, I don't know until, I did not know that she was going to marry me until she said I do. Then it's like, okay, it's sealed. And how do you know that she's going to be your wife? Well, we're married right now. Like, there's so many things I did not know about the future, but I lived by biblical principles. And I trust that as you live by biblical principles, you can fulfill God's will. Now, these are all these principles I hope that would be beneficial to you as you think about how are we supposed to discern God's will in our life. How can you live, like in chapter, back to Acts chapter 21, at the end of verse 14, the will of the Lord be done. Well, you have to know biblical principles so that you can be a person of character, conviction, and commitment, and courage. And this is what Paul was doing. He knew what God's will is for him because he lived out God's word. He knew what God's word was in his life, and he knew exactly where the Lord was going to direct him. Now, continue on, really as an epilogue, verse 15. After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us. And I find it interesting here is that these disciples from Caesarea went with him. That means that courage is often very contagious. Courage is often very contagious. If you are someone that's committed to God's word, you have conviction, you have character and courage, that often will draw a crowd, and in a good way. Because if you are someone that's following the Lord and you are someone that's committed to the Lord, other people that follow the Lord will think, you know what, that is God's will. We need to go and proclaim God's word to the ends of the world, even if it means that it's going to be very uncomfortable. And that was going on. These disciples followed Luke and Paul towards Jerusalem. It said, taking us to Nason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. So this is, in a lot of ways, like a halfway point from where they were to Jerusalem. And Paul, this is the end of Paul's third missionary journey, in a sense, because he will no longer be an individual that's free. He will share the gospel in prison, but this will be these final moments where he is going to operate as a free man as he goes and share the gospel. Now we know, even though he's bound in chains, the gospel will not be bound. The gospel will continue to go forth. And so much of church history, so much even in this book, where these believers are all over the place that we don't even have a record of. But we, thanks be to God, our Lord is raising up individuals to build his church. Now I know that for most of us, we're not going to be written in the history books. We're not going to be individuals that are going to be well known. But I do trust that as you continue to walk in biblical principles, you'll develop this character, conviction, commitment, and courage. And as you develop God's word in your life, the Lord will use you in a mighty way, whether it's here or maybe perhaps the Lord will move you somewhere else. Wherever it is, the Lord will use you to build his kingdom, because ultimately that's why we're here, to be used by the Lord to advance the gospel wherever the Lord takes us. And may God receive all the glory. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us this opportunity to just see this narrative and how you providentially and sovereignly use Paul for your will, even though even the people in his life were unable to discern that. I pray, Lord, that we will just be like Paul, who is so filled with your word and his mind and saturated and filled with the Spirit to be able to do all things for your glory. Help us to be able to develop character, conviction, commitment, and courage so that other people in this world, in our neighborhoods, in the city, whoever and wherever we go, whoever we get to interact with or wherever we get to go, that we can be a faithful herald of your truth. Lord, thank you for this opportunity that we have today. In your son's name I pray, amen.